Like to read from the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 3, verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then in chapter 4 the apostle elaborates upon that principle of faith. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Now, I think that will be enough. There are other passages we refer to, but they'll be well known by all who are here. I suspect that probably most know what we intend to try and take a look at in the nights, have been looking at already, and what we intend to look at in the nights before us in the will of the Lord. We want to examine some of the great terms connected with the message of the gospel and try and take a look at their specific meaning. We began last night by considering the meaning of the word remission, the cancellation of the sinner's debt, one of the great gospel words. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, we will take a look at the great subject of regeneration, and follow that through by the subject of redemption on Wednesday night, reconciliation on Thursday night, and we finish up with the elevated truth of adoption on Friday evening, if the Lord will. And tonight, as you might have guessed from the reading, our subject is to take a look at some of the aspects of the Bible doctrine of justification. Now, before we go any further, I think I should make a kind of a special plea, or make an apology, or however we classify it. Everything that we say this week will be very basic, and that means that the experts in the audience will have to have great grace and patience. I know that most of what I'll be saying, many of you people have learned it about 30 years ago, or maybe even 35, and I hope it will not be too tedious. When we just struggle for a while and try and explain something to those of us who are beginners, and we spend a while with it, and you say, I wish you would go away, oh, I'm sure we know that. Maybe you'll just take a deep breath and have pity upon us as we try to come to grips with the things that you have at your fingertips. So they'll be very basic and very simple. We're not aiming very high at all, and yet these are really fundamental things of Christian doctrine. The other thing that I want to mention just before we come to the biblical side of it, this doctrine of justification, as we all know, is one that has held a very important place in history. I'm thinking back now of the Reformation. It was the doctrine, the discovery of this doctrine, that brought great liberty to Martin Luther. For years the man had struggled in the dungeon of sacraments, penance, indulgences, and all these other things, struggled dreadfully. And there was one day he stumbled upon a little key that God had provided about 2,500 years ago. He found it in Romans, but it first of all was contained in the Old Testament prophecy of Habakkuk, and the key was this: the just shall live by faith. And when Luther discovered the key, he put it into the dark door of the dungeon of sacramentalism, and the door swung open, and he stepped out into the fresh air of the liberty of the grace of God, and the freedom of the Reformation has been with us even down to the present day. It's not surprising to us that Martin Luther considered the doctrine of justification to be the fountain of all other doctrines. It had brought him such blessing. He seemed to think that it was by far and away the most important doctrine of the Bible, and he was so thrilled with it that he expected everybody else just to take it in with the same relish and the same enjoyment that it brought to him. There was one occasion when he was speaking to an audience with which he was well acquainted, and he told them, he said, "Look," he said, "I have preached this doctrine of justification by faith so long and so often to you people, and," he said, "you're so slow to receive it." He said, "I feel like taking the Bible and banging you about the head." "Well, whether you're slow or quick tonight to take in what I say, I try not to be too violent. When you're going out through the door, I hope we'll not have to bang our heads. But at least, mind you, I will say this, make another special plea. I know that you people are busy, and it has been a fairly busy day for me too. I thought I would get up my Bible this morning. I was hardly opening the Bible till about 1 o'clock. We're doing demolition work in the hall at Lurgan and so on, and I got involved in that. So there you are. Other people can be busy as well. Preachers are not just sitting in armchairs all the time, you know, contrary to popular opinion. But it's going to be difficult. You'll have to roll up the sleeves of your mind, and you'll have to button your coat and do a little bit of thinking, because these are doctrines, and there will be practical bits here and there, but we'll have to go through them part by part. Now, I try and break them up as best I can. I'm not sure that we'll succeed. We'll look to the Lord for help, but we'll try and break each one up. There will be perhaps 10 divisions that I want to mention tonight in connection with the doctrine of justification that will maybe put it into manageable compartments for myself, first of all, and then manageable compartments for you. The first thing that I want to mention is the picture in justification. We all know that most of these words have behind them a picture. When we come to the word redemption, one of the pictures behind that word will be the slave market. When we come to the word reconciliation, one of the pictures behind that will be the court of the king. If we make much reference to the word propitiation, the background to that word will be the court of God's sanctuary. But the background to the word justification, as you all know, is a law court. There's a criminal, and there's a judge. These early chapters of Romans, as we have been told for many years, are just structured on that way. God himself seen as the judge. Man seen as a defendant. There are quite a number of witnesses. I'm not going to mention them all now. As far as the Jew is concerned, he has at least the witness of the commandments, and they testify against him. Jew and Gentile together have the witness of conscience. Then there's the witness of creation. So you have the courtroom, the judge, the man in the dock, the witness. The voice for the prosecution is the Apostle Paul himself. The standard law book is the Bible. And as he goes through those early chapters of Romans 1 to 3, he brings forward one charge after another. You know especially the 14 charges that are mentioned in chapter 3, until at last we arrive at a point in verse number 19 where the whole world, the mouths are stopped, and all the world has become guilty before God. So that behind this word justification, there is a very solemn picture. In our society, I would say there's hardly anything that people are so distorted in their thinking about as the proper view of the God of heaven. Men in general are conditioned just constantly to think about a God of love. And the God of love that they think about is soft. I don't want you to think I'm irreverent. I'm not, for this is the very thing I don't believe. But most people have in mind, their minds, a picture of a God who is rather like a Father Christmas type of figure. He just gives out big gifts to everybody and he's big hearted. He just slaps everything out around him. That's the thing. So that when we get people into a gospel meeting, we have to convince them that the God of love that they're thinking about is not an accurate picture of the God of the Bible. He's also a God of law. And he's a God of righteousness. And he's a God of holiness. And he's a God with great standards. And that's the God that first of all is presented in the Epistle to the Romans. Man left before him just in his guiltiness, under God's judgment. Charges have been levelled. There have been an accumulating pile of liabilities. And man is just left speechless and inexcusable before the God of heaven. Now, I don't need to say very much more about that because we're all very, very well acquainted with it. We maybe heard that, of course, in gospel meetings ourselves for a good little while before it gripped our hearts. I maybe knew a bit about the Epistle to the Romans. And I maybe knew, as you did, that all the world was guilty before God. But I can remember when it touched me in a personal way that I was guilty before God. And I became exposed in my condition. And as an individual, I had to do with the God of heaven, because the parties involved in this picture is the great God above and just man in his puniness and his sinfulness. It's, to say the least, an exceedingly solemn picture. Then, I want to come very quickly. There'll be some things that we'll spend longer on than others. I want to think about the problem in justification. You say, well, you mentioned the problem. The problem is the problem of sin. It's not exactly. It's a background problem. But the problem that I'm speaking about just now is a problem of righteousness. Because the real problem is just this. How can a God of righteousness take a man who is guilty and pronounce him not guilty? And if this man is guilty, and it's proved beyond any shadow of doubt in these chapters, I'm not delaying to go into that because you know that very well, it's proved beyond shadow of a doubt that this man is guilty. How can God ever pronounce him not guilty without bending the rules and without compromising his own righteousness? So the problem in justification is God's character. God's character. Is God going to be able to find any kind of an accommodation whereby this undeserving criminal of condemnation can be brought into his presence and every charge can be cleared and cancelled? Can God find an accommodation that will in no way reduce the unchangeable standards of his righteousness? It is a problem. God's character and the answering of God's demands. Maybe before I go any further, I should mention, just for general readers, that you mightn't think it, because the way it's translated, the translation's not wrong, but it just disguises a thing. When you're reading in the Epistle to the Romans, quite often you read about righteousness. And then quite often you read about justification, justifying. And then you'll maybe read about being just. And then you'll read about being righteous. Now, to an English reader, the word righteousness, R-I-T-H-T and so on, is very, very different from the word J-U-S-T-I-N. They're miles apart. They don't seem to have any link. But if you were reading a Greek New Testament, the word justify and the word righteous have almost the same spelling. So that all the references in Romans to righteousness and all the references in Romans to justify, those are all words that belong to the one family.
And even though they look different in English, those words are all more or less saying something about this one great subject of justification. I would nearly feel like inventing a word that would maybe help out. I don't think it would get through into translations at all. I don't think the word really exists in English. But if I could invent the word rightify, that would get the thought fairly well. Rightify. And the problem is, how can God rightify this man and still be righteous? Because if God, in trying to rightify this man, becomes wrong himself, the whole government of the world is just falling to pieces. The universe begins to crumble. If God needs to rightify a man, that must mean that man is wrong. Indeed, our English word wrong, and this has nothing to do with Greek or Hebrew or anything else, this is just English. Our English word wrong is just a past participle of the verb to ring. Something that's wrong, something that has been wrong. That's what's happened to man, you know. Man was created in a beautiful environment of innocence. The devil came and he took man, and man was wrung, and he was wrenched from his original birth, and he was twisted and he was crooked, and the man was wrung and he had been wrong. And God looked upon that man that was wrong, and he says, I wonder, will I ever be able to rightify the man that has gone wrong? Rectify, rightify, whatever word you would want to use for it. Maybe if I could get just a try to give you a handle on these things. I know very little about computers, so I'll say little about them, and I don't know much about printing. But I have a thought in my mind that somewhere people who are involved in those things talk about justifying a page of print. It's a bit higgledy-piggledy, isn't it? They justify to the right side or to the left side. If it's a bit higgledy-piggledy, and they can press a button and they justify it, and suddenly the whole thing just comes into line. If you take your ordinary English word as you use it and bring it into the Bible, when God justifies a man, God's bringing that man into line with his own standard of righteousness. Getting him into line. It's marvelous to think, you know, that over a period of years, just in our own generation, represented tonight in this meeting, there are quite a number of us, and we're in perfect harmony with the throne of God. God has brought us into line. The marvelous miracle and the mercy of justification. And he has done it all without, in the slightest way, compromising his own character. Now, I maybe think the third thing, we move on a little bit more. The third thing that I want to mention is the procedure, or the plan, if you like, the plan of justification. We did read an expression in Romans chapter 3, and we could find a similar expression elsewhere. Justified freely by his grace. That is, when it came to the answering of this problem, it was God himself who took the initiative. He didn't ask for any advice. In a gracious way, in the generosity of his own heart, there was no counsel of human beings, neither was there any counsel of angels that could have told God, this is the way you get over the problem. But God said, I'm going to provide a gracious answer to this grave problem. And he said, I'm going to set afoot a marvelous plan and a procedure whereby I will be able to rightify the people that have been wronged because of sin. And I'm going to bring them into a position. Just listen a wee bit carefully here. I'm going to bring them into a position where they'll be perfectly in line with the standards of my law and the standards of my own character. Now, why I want you to listen carefully is for this reason. Justification doesn't make any change to a person in himself. This is the most difficult part to grasp now, so if you just struggle and just listen a little bit. Justification doesn't change the man personally, but it changes his position. Justification is not a work that's done in me. It's a work that's done for me. And it's done outside of me. It doesn't change. If a man's in court, and he has a bit of rheumatism, and maybe he has a heart problem, and the judge clears him, he came into court as a possible defendant. The case was on, the judge cleared him and said, look, sir, you're not guilty. And the man walks out of the court, he still has the rheumatism. And he still has the angina. The man hasn't changed personally, but he has changed positionally. Because he came to that court under a cloud of suspicion and condemnation, and he has walked out of that court. He's perfectly in harmony with the law. The charges have been dropped. There's nothing, no liability still remaining against him. His position as far as the law is concerned has changed. Now, it's the very same as far as God is concerned. There are other works that he does. Maybe if you are able to come tomorrow night, we'll talk about regeneration. Now, regeneration has something to do in it. When I got saved, there was something happened to me personally. I received a new nature. I don't want to go into tomorrow night's meeting. There was something happened to me personally. But that wasn't justification. Justification had to do with my position. So that those who were justified, they stand before God in a position of perfect righteousness where there's not a charge left still standing against them. Now I would come to a fourth stage. If you can follow these little stages, I think you'll get the picture. Now, and I know it's not altogether just so simple or easy, but I can't make it any more simple. I'm sorry. The picture? The law court. God the judge. Man the defendant. The charges proved. The condemnation above his head. The problem. How can God clear this man who is guilty and say you're not guilty? That doesn't seem to be a very fair thing to do. That doesn't seem to be a right thing to do. If this man is guilty, the course of justice must be allowed to take its way. But how can God stop that? There is a problem. Then God in his grace brings in a procedure. And I want to think number four about the platform of justification. Because when you read down Romans chapter 3 into this law court that I've just been describing very, very sketchily and briefly, the poor creature standing, speechless, the sentence over his head, he can't do a thing. The judge is there. The evidence is compelling. Suddenly into the courtroom there appears another person mentioned before. You inquire about the name of this person. He is named in Romans chapter 3 as Jesus. You inquire about his qualification. Somebody says, well, they call him Jesus, but do you know he's actually the son of the judge? He's the son of the judge. And he steps into the courtroom, and when the guilty man stands silent, with this sentence hovering above him, unable to speak for himself, the substitute breaks the silence, and he says to the judge, he says, I'll take the sentence that this man served. Well, if you're going to take the sentence, and this man's going to be allowed to go free, it will have to be done publicly. So the son's taken outside the city. And the sentence is passed upon him in a public place outside. You know all that I'm saying. We can elaborate upon it further. But when we bring it into the very great matters that we are thinking about, it's marvelous for us to know, brethren and sisters, that when we were the guilty party, the God who should have condemned us, if you'll allow the figure of expression, he put his hand into his own bosom and he sent his own son into the place of condemnation to take the sentence that we deserve. There is an expression here in this chapter that we'll have to spend just a minute or two talking about. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation in his blood. Now you might have you might have noticed at some stage or another, when you read down this little section of Romans 3, there's a great number of words in it that have to do with, when I say clarification, or they have to do with things being public. There's maybe a verse and you'll read about something being manifested. And then you'll get to another verse where you'll read about something being revealed. And then you'll read another verse where it talks about to declare his righteousness. All those words seem to have in them the idea of making public. This verse that I just quoted a minute ago, it says, whom God hath set forth, manifested, revealed, declared, shown, set forth, to be a propitiation in his blood. You say, what's the point of all that? I think part of it is this, that God is not only righteous, but he has been seen to be righteous. And there was a day when in the public gaze of men and angels, right in this world, it wasn't done in a back room. And then the voice told to go out and say something happened in there and you people can be justified. This thing was not done in a corner. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned he stood. The object of human ridicule, the spectacle of angels and demons, in a public place, the Son of God was put to death, and he bore the sentence on our account. Nothing hidden, nothing secretive, so that nobody can ever accuse God of a procedure that wasn't absolutely clear. And the Lord Jesus has been sent forth. His blood has been shed. A propitiation has been made. I don't think I'll go into that word tonight. That's a word that's bound to crop up later on in the week, maybe. We'll maybe wait nearly until Thursday night. That's something that really helped me the night that I got saved. It dawned upon my soul with fresh force that when the Savior died upon the cross, he presented to God a satisfactory sacrifice. And there had been a platform laid upon which, according to this passage, God was able to be just. He could retain his righteousness, and at the same time, he could declare the guilty man not guilty. But you say, I still can't get that. That's the sticking point. See, I'm going around it and I'm waiting. You say, that's the sticking point. That's the bit that really leaves me stumped. How God can take a man that's not guilty, and that is guilty beyond doubt, and say that no longer do I regard this man as guilty. I'm giving him a verdict of complete acquittal. You say, the course of justice must have been stopped somewhere. Well, of course, that's just the point. The course of justice can't be stopped. And I think when we take a look at the cross, we can see that justice took its full course until it could go no farther. But you say, are you telling us tonight that as far as those of us who are saved are concerned, we are before God righteous? There's no longer any sentence. Are you telling us that the sentence has been squashed? No. No. If the sentence had just been squashed, I would live the rest of my life in fear in case the devil would open up the box again. Has the sentence for David Gilliland been squashed? No. My sentence has been executed for that. When my substitute died in time. The sentence has been carried out completely, and because of Calvary, a righteous God is now in a position where he can retain his righteousness and at the same time cancel the charges, and he can cancel the charges because the penalty has been borne by another. We're on a firm foundation, a good firm foundation. Maybe old Luther wasn't so far away when he said that this doctrine was the foundation of all other doctrines.
It's getting right down to the very basis of things. And God has established everything on a good, firm footing. There's a principle in justification. That brings us to what I don't know many will cover. It started off with the parties, or the problem, the picture, the courtroom. You thought about the problem. You thought about God's gracious plan, He hid the initiative. You thought about the platform, established in the death of His cross in a public way. God not only righteous, but seen to be righteous. The Lord Jesus has entered into history. He has moved from eternity into time. He has moved from heaven to earth. And at one point in history, the Son of God died and bore the sentence for sin. How are men going to come into the good of what has been provided? Well, God says, I'm going to present this blessing on a principle. I hardly need to tell you what the principle is. It's the principle of faith. The great thing, of course, that brought Luther his deliverance and the great peace of mind and liberty in his day. Now, the principle of faith, at one time, it's inclusive because it opens up this blessing to the maximum number of people. This is not something provided for the intelligent. It's provided for the believer. This is not something provided for the rich. It's provided for the believer. This is not something provided for the physically strong. It's for the believer. This is not something provided for the Jew only. It's also for the Gentile, on the one condition of faith. And the reason, now I say, I'm going to repeat this again, the reason that God made the blessing of justification contingent upon the act of faith was because He wanted to include as many as possible in the embrace of this blessing. That gives, of course, great comfort to the gospel preacher, that he doesn't have to put up a whole big pile of things or a whole grid of standards or anything. Every time we preach the gospel, we must come. And mind you, I will say this, and you forgive me, because I'm a character to be telling gospel preachers how to preach. We're only fiddling at it, but men that can't preach, I'm the first to admit that. But maybe with me not just being in the room, I had opportunity to listen to some marvelous preachers, and they were all very good, and we not. But you know, one thing happened a time or two. I listened to a couple of good brothers from here, and they're not included in this, so you didn't think that I'm giving a home shot or anything here. Not at all. Oh, I was delighted to be there, and I enjoyed all the meetings. It's a tonic to get a chance to listen to somebody else. But there was once or twice the good man preached, they told you, you're a sinner. You're a sinner, and you'll be in hell if you're not saved. And the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, and He satisfied the claims of God. And every time I said amen, and then the man, after another point or two, he sat down, and he never told the people how to be saved. You know, the business of a gospel preacher is not to tell people they need to be saved. God does. And the business of a gospel preacher is not just to tell people that they can be saved. He does that. But whether he's preaching in Genesis or Revelation or frequently in Ezekiel or Nahum or Zephaniah, he needs to tell the people how they can be saved. And salvation can only be made through personal faith in Christ. It's It's exclusive. But is this principle inclusive, but it's exclusive? I'm not going into it all here. Romans chapter 4, you can go through it someday. The apostle says now, if it's by faith, that excludes works. Not a both. If it's by faith, it excludes ceremony, not circumcision. If it's by faith, it excludes law. If it's by faith, it excludes boasting. So we said the very thing that includes the maximum number of people is the same principle that excludes quite a number of other things. Now then, why? Why do you think, to come back to the question from a different angle, why do you think God arranged it that it would just be by faith? Why would it not be, for example, by joy? Why did he not offer justification on the principle of patience? Why did he not offer justification on the principle of, let's say, courage? That's faith. The very simple reason is this. That faith is that principle by which the individual abandons complete trust in himself and rests completely upon another person. I'll take time to repeat that, because that's really the essence of faith, is the principle whereby a man acknowledges, I'm completely beaten, and there's nothing in me, and there's nothing about me that can contribute to this blessing, and when he turns entirely from himself, he abandons himself totally to what another has done, and to what another is. I found that the most difficult thing when it came to me getting this blessing. I struggled and tried, and then there just came that moment, we talk about it when we're preaching the gospel, and maybe I should drop off just for a moment. There comes that moment, many of you people can identify with it, when just at the point of exhaustion, we reached the place where we were ready to lean entirely upon Christ. I love, I'm quoted it in gospel meetings, but as far as I'm concerned, Wesley got fairly close to my position. In that hymn where he's describing faith and the dependence of the believer on Christ, he goes something like this: other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on me. I'm just hanging. That's where I am today. I'm just hanging entirely upon Christ. I'm not propped up by anything else. The night I trusted him, my faith was entirely lodged in the one who died upon the cross and rose again. And in the God who lives. And maybe there's a Christian here tonight with doubts. You know, people do, I have a little suspicion, I know they haven't much grounds for it, but I do think that there are far more Christians have doubts than we ever hear about. And people begin to worry about their faith. And they maybe get into health problems. They maybe get into nervous problems. They maybe get into family problems. And the stresses and strains of life, they can take their toll upon the Lord's people mentally and emotionally. There's maybe a sister who's come to this meeting. Maybe you haven't been able to follow some of these finer points that we've been trying to make. And you've maybe had a tough day with the children and washing the dishes and all these things. And you're just beginning to wonder about it. Can I say, I want to take you back just for a moment to that precious moment of conversion. And it has been said a million and a half times, but I'm just going to say it tonight in the meeting again in all simplicity. Remember, your salvation doesn't depend upon the quality of your faith. It's the absolute trustworthiness of the one who your faith must be. And you can lean again tonight on Christ and remember the mighty platform that was laid in his death at Calvary. And you can look up into the face of God and you can confidently sing as a believer in Jesus. Isn't that a lovely expression? Him that believeth in Jesus, no condemnation, O my soul. 'Tis God that speaks the word, perfect in comeliness art thou, in Christ thy risen Lord. Abraham believed God. I'm going to keep aiming on here for 9 o'clock. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So that his, well, we had a problem here. We have to understand what this means, actually. Abraham believed God and it. What's it? I think it is his faith. His faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Now what exactly does that mean? We believe God and we put our trust in the one who died upon the cross, and the Bible tells us that very moment that we trust Christ, we are counted righteous. Reckoned righteous. Now, we're not really righteous, you know. I'm not completely righteous yet. I'm still a failing creature. I'm fumbling. And I'm making my way through, still groaning with the awful impediment of indwelling sin. I'm still sinful and I'm failing. But yet God has me righteous. And you see, God really reckons you to something that's not true. It's a fiction. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned Abraham as righteous. I believe tonight that I'm a sinner, and I'm sinful in myself. I'm failing and fumbling, as I've already said, but as the God of heaven looks upon me, he reckons me as righteous because I have trusted his Son. There's a verse that might help you in this. Other verses I could bring in. But one day, Jacob's wives were speaking to him. He was having trouble with their father-in-law trouble. And they said to Jacob, they said, "Look, Jacob, we're going to leave here because..." They said, "We have no earth here." They said, "Our father counts us as strangers. Counts us as strangers. Because the church thinks they're in heaven." Now, you know that they weren't strangers. They were just his daughter. They weren't strangers. But they said, "He counts us as strangers." Now, they were really his own daughters, but this is the way that he thought of them because of certain things that have happened that I don't need to go into tonight. Now, I get a parallel here. God reckons me as righteous tonight, and you as a believer. He reckons us as righteous, even though we are still personally sinful. And you know why, doesn't it? Because of something that happened. What did happen? It was first of all what happened at Calvary. And then secondly, what happened at conversion. I put my trust in the one who led the platform for justification. And even though I still am unworthy, and I'm still sinful, I'm regarded by the God of heaven as perfectly in line. Coming back to that justification of proof that I was talking about. I'm regarded by God as 100% in line with all his standards. The platform is the word of Christ. The principle is the simple principle of believing, and I have been brought into this marvelous lesson. I want to speak about the permanence of justification. And you're all doing fairly well. At least I think you are. You're managing not too bad. I don't usually try to go into things as deep as this because I've long since learned this. It's a struggle for the hearer and a struggle for the preacher. And I know it's not very deep, but just try and be a little bit more patient. The permanence of it. You know, one of the great things about this business is that when a person has trusted Christ, this believer in Jesus, the one who has exhibited and established the righteousness of God, when an individual trusts in him, and God pronounces the verdict not guilty, you never go back on his word. They never change it, you know. And they never say, "I think maybe we should withdraw that and we'll put the man back in the box and we'll put him back in the place of the criminal and we'll expose him again to condemnation." No, no. We can jump a chapter or two over in this epistle and we land into the beginning of chapter 8. "There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Never changed, you know. From that night that you trusted the Savior, many things might have changed. Your health might have changed. Your family may have changed. A whole lot of your thinking may have changed. Many, many changes with the circumstances of time. But it's great to know that this is something that abides. That confident question is asked in chapter number 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Brethren and sisters, what I'm saying is this. You and I, as guilty sinners, once guilty sinners, we have been cleared at the highest court of the universe. And if we have been cleared at the highest court, there's no lesser court will ever be able to condemn. The case is closed. The verdict is established. God Himself has spoken it. He has declared us righteous. And no circumstances of time nor the forces of hell will ever be able to turn back the verdict of God. The permanence of justification. Now, I would need to say a little word just about the proof of justification. You see, it's not something that's immediately visible. It's not something a gospel a person could believe, you know, in the seat of the meeting, and they would be justified, they would be cleared in the court of high heaven, just upon the moment of believing, and there wouldn't be a bright light, or there wouldn't be a star, there'd be nothing take place at all like that. It would just be done. And you say, you're telling us that justification doesn't change the person. No, it doesn't. It changes his position. Now, I'll take the risk of being tedious and laborious and repeat that. The justified man has been taken from the place of being killed there. And he has been transferred into the position of being not guilty. It's not a change of character or anything like that. It's not a change of state. It's a change of standing. But this is what I need to mention. If God declares a man righteous, He expects that same man is righteous. I hope there's nobody in this meeting, and you would sing, "Oh joy of the justified, joy of the free." Now I can say I am happy, justified and free. I hope there's no one here would sing that hymn and get you in the very dirty and doubtful in your business day. Chapter 6 tells us that the man who has been declared righteous at the bar of God is the very man who's expected to demonstrate righteousness before the eyes of men. God expects those who are positionally righteous to be practically righteous. I do have to acknowledge, you know, that sometimes Christians have become involved in very doubtful things and in very worthy things. And brethren and sisters, all I will say is whatever area of our life you look at, private life, personal life, domestic life, business life, assembly life, we should be people that do things right. God always does what's right. He did what was right in justifying us. And He expects that those who are justified have a display of practical righteousness. And that's the proof of it. That's why, you know, all these people have got into awful difficulties. They turn to one part of the Bible and it says, "A man is justified by faith without works." Oh, they say, that's good. He's justified by faith without works. You told us that it doesn't matter what a man is, he's failing and he's stumbling, but the moment he trusts Christ, he's completely clear. You say, that's great. That's great. So I just live the way that I like. Well, then there's another fellow called James. And he says, "A man is justified by works and not by faith only." If a man tells me by his words that he's justified, and the habitual works of his life are characterized by unrighteousness, it nearly seems to me that what he says with his mouth is cancelled by what he's doing in his life. Justified people should live lives that are righteous. And I trust, I know the meetings, for part of the while, will be doctrinal, but you know, there will be practical repercussions. And I trust the Lord will help us to feel the weight of that, even almost at the end of this meeting. Sanctification and justification are to be distinguished. Well, I say this, will you let me say this for the you older people, just I'll give you 2 minutes to sleep there. And for those younger ones, I just say, sanctification and justification are to be distinguished, but they're not to be separated. Justification has to do with my position. Sanctification has to do with my purity and my progress. Justification is the act of a moment. I am justified the moment that I trusted Christ. You say, are you not a bit more justified 25 years down the road? No, no. I was just as much cleared on the 24th of June 1970 as I am today. Justification was an act of a moment, and it will never be improved, and it will never be increased. It's an act of a moment. But sanctification is the process of a lifetime. It goes on. And if justification has to do with my standing, sanctification has to do with my state. And it's a thing that's constantly being worked out. Now, the man that's justified should immediately begin a program of sanctification. They're to be distinguished, but never separated. Now, I would have to say a word, and it really links in very closely with that, about perversions of justification. This doctrine has been misrepresented, misunderstood. I'm using the word perversion in a broad sense. It has been perverted in two areas, by Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church does teach justification, and it does teach justification by faith. But it teaches that justification by faith is a process, and your faith must be supplemented by sacraments. And it teaches that as you proceed through the sacraments and keep sticking on with them, keep adhering to the sacraments, your justification increases and you become a bit more justified. Then, if you have some venial sin or some mortal sin especially that comes into your life, you lose your justification and you can fall from grace and you have to start all over again. Of course, that's just the very opposite to what we have been teaching tonight. Once a person believes, they're justified forever. Then, Protestantism. I would say 98% Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism, all these gentlemen around us, these systems, they teach that when I believe in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. If you're interested in history, some of you people, I can give you the letters if you want. There was a gentleman, a very learned gentleman, called J.C.L. Carson, who published a book on the heresies of the Pillar Brethren, quite a large book. About 130 years ago, 25,000 copies, he had to enlarge it, it was a very popular book. And he put a number of letters in the Coleraine Chronicle the time that Mr. McIntosh was there. And one of his main objections was just this, that the Brethren, as he called them, you know, we won't accept that sectarian title, but the Brethren, as he called them, they did not accept the imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, I still don't accept that. The Bible doesn't teach it yet. They teach that the Lord Jesus lived a beautiful life. He died all right. They wouldn't minimize his death. But that he lived a beautiful life in which he kept the law. And when I trust him, the righteousness of his life is imputed to me, and I am clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Not a trace of that in the whole Bible. You will notice, I can't develop it now, but I see the time here. You notice that the righteousness of Christ is never mentioned as being imputed to anybody. In all those passages, Romans 4, Romans 5, we are told it's the righteousness of God. So that the moment I trust Christ, God declares me righteous in his sight, and I'm righteous before God. And there's no trace of anything at all of the righteousness of Christ being imputed, or as his life. I don't believe, brothers and sisters, that we receive any eternal benefit from the life of Christ in that sense. It's his death upon the cross and his precious blood that is the foundation of our eternal acceptance before God. I pray now, I would need to say just a little word about the prospect of justification. You know, those who are justified, that lovely verse, I just have to quote it, it'll say it's big enough for itself. Having been justified by faith, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by grace, by faith into this grace, I take that to be the grace of justification, wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're standing upon ground where we can look forward to heaven without a qualm,
will soon be in eternal glory, veiled in the splendor of the everlasting throne, and all the charges completely removed, accepted before God forever. Now we're staggered through that. It's a big blessing. It's a distinct blessing. And I trust that at least in some measure, the Lord will help us to appreciate the wonder of this matter that we've been speaking of. Shall we pray?